You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 3 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. And this morning we look at verses 1 through 6 together. Matthew chapter 3, we read beginning with the first verse. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask his blessing. We are your people, Lord, each one of us who knows Jesus. We are together your people, and we thank you for the privilege we have this morning to sing your praises. From forgiven ones, from redeemed ones, come forth praises to the one who has redeemed us. We thank you for your holy word. We recognize the weightiness, the gravity of what takes place in this next hour as we open your word together and as your word is put into our hearts, into our mouths first in the form of preaching, but then into our hearts as we hear it and receive it. This is a time when we come face to face with you, Holy God. This is a time when we come face to face with our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and with the truth. And we ask, Lord, your blessing in this hour of teaching. Without you, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we look to you, we rely upon you, and we ask you to meet with us in a way that's powerful, in a way that truly and genuinely and eternally brings forth fruit. We do pray for those hearing me today who don't know Christ. We ask for salvation. But we gather as your church, and so we ask for that washing work to go on, that ongoing equipping work to take place so that we grow as a result of this next hour. We are kept as a result of this next hour. Lord, this contributes to your preserving work in our lives. For everything you mean for your word to accomplish, we ask and we look to you for these things. And we will give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus of Nazareth is a king. That is a major theme in Matthew's gospel account. The royalty of Jesus of Nazareth. He is not just any king. He is the promised king. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Lord's anointed. The Messiah must be the son of Abraham. He must be the son of David. The Old Testament prepares us for the fact that he is the son of God. He is the promised one who will sit on David's throne for forever. He is the King of Kings. He is the King of heaven and earth. He is the King of the world. He is the everlasting King. And God testifies that Jesus of Nazareth, that one, is that king. Matthew is giving us God's testimony concerning Jesus. He has done that with a genealogy. He says Jesus of Nazareth is qualified. He has done that with a record of angelic communication. He has testified to Jesus as king by the record of how he was conceived and where he was born. He has told us of Gentile dignitaries who acknowledged his kingship, who bowed down before him and gave him gifts. He testified to Jesus as king by the record of the jealousy and the hatred of King Herod, a pretend king, who viewed Jesus even as an infant, as his rival, as a threat to his power. And now, God tells us through Matthew that Jesus is that King by telling us about His herald, by telling us about His messenger. This was the way of ancient kings. Before a king would arrive in a particular location, his way would be prepared. There would be someone along with an entourage that would go forth, prepare the way physically, make sure the road that the king would travel was ready, scouted out, made ready, obstacles, things that might hinder his travel would be removed. But also his way would be prepared in terms of messaging. He would have a herald who would announce his coming and would communicate whatever message the king wanted communicated into the regions, the areas where he was traveling. He would go before the king. He would prepare the way. God is telling us that He did this for His Son. He prepared His way. The Scriptures prepared us for this. Not only did the Old Testament prepare the people of God for the fact that the Messiah would be coming, but the Old Testament also prepared the people of God for the fact that He would have a way preparer, that He would have a herald, a messenger who would go before Him. And God, through Matthew, is telling us that John the Baptist was indeed that messenger. And the Scriptures bear testimony to it. And in this way, John the Baptist points us to Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the King. This morning we're going to look at the King's messenger, what God tells us here about John the Baptist. We're going to look at it under five headings, these first six verses. Let me give these to you up front and then we'll look at each one of them. Number one, we're going to see the messenger's appearance. By appearance, I don't mean how he looked visually. I mean how he makes his entrance onto the stage as Matthew tells us about him. How he emerges, the messenger's appearance. Second, the messenger's proclamation. What is he preaching? Third, the messenger's preparation. And by that, what we're going to look at is what the Bible said to prepare the people of God for John the Baptist, the messenger's preparation. Fourth, the messenger's separation. Very odd, isn't it, that he appears in the wilderness. The wilderness of Judea. We're going to talk about that. And then finally, the messenger's function. What was his function? What was he accomplishing? So, the messenger's appearance, the messenger's proclamation, the messenger's preparation, the messenger's separation, and the messenger's function. Begin today with his appearance. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. In those days. That's just a transition statement. But it has captured an almost 30-year gap. In the days following the Messiah's relocation, his family's relocation in Nazareth, following that, there came this. And what he is describing is Christ's introduction, the beginning point of his public ministry. And he is preceded in his public ministry by a messenger. That messenger is described in verse 1 as John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. What I want you to notice with me is that it's as though he comes out of nowhere. In Matthew's account, there is no preparation for this man. There's no description of his conception and his birth and all of that. He just appears on the scene. There's a suddenness to it as he emerges, as he makes his appearance. What do we know about this man? Well, we know from the rest of Scripture that he was sent by God. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Christ Jesus, the light that has come into the world, John the Baptist, the witness. He Himself is not the light, but He's sent by God to bear witness to the light. And that's what He does. His own presence and His own preaching were so striking that people wondered if He Himself was the Messiah. I mean, this was a powerful man of God. To be around John the Baptist was to be aware of the presence of God. And so people wondered, is this the Messiah? In fact, in that same chapter of John's account, in the 19th verse, chapter 1, verse 19, the Bible says this, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask Him, "Who are You?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." And they asked Him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And He answered, "No." So they said to Him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked Him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even He who comes after Me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So this man sent by God, in Matthew's account, suddenly emerges, preaching His message, and His purpose is to point to the One who is the light, who has come into the world. He Himself is not the light, though His appearance, His presence, His preaching, all of it is so striking that some could wonder, is this the Messiah? He makes very clear, "No, I am not. I've just been sent by God to point to Him." This is how He makes His entrance onto the scene. Notice, secondly, His message. What is He proclaiming? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Here's his message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's preaching a message that is most captured by one word. Repent. There's an explanation for it. It's not a word without context. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the message is a message of repentance. Why is this John's message? Why is he preaching a message of repentance? Well, because the King whom he introduces is God in human flesh. The King whom he is pointing to is perfectly holy. You must repent because the King is holy and you are sinners. The only way for you to know Him rightly, the only way for you to recognize Him rightly, the only way for you to receive Him rightly is for you to acknowledge your own sinfulness and to recognize that He is holy and He is the one who has come to take away your sins. He has come to offer Himself for your sins. He has come to deliver you from the wrath of God that is certain and is impending. And if you're to receive Him and to receive the forgiveness of your sins and a right standing before God, you must recognize that He is holy and you are not. You must repent. To say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand is to say that the King has arrived. If the King is present, then the kingdom has come near, which is what our verse says. The kingdom is near, it's here, because the King has arrived. I think sometimes we underestimate the fullness of John's message. We sort of envision in our minds that he was just telling everybody to repent without a lot of explanation and without any real context, but that's not the case at all. The Bible doesn't give us the fullness of his message, but the Bible gives us in very clear terms the character of his message. And you need to know that he was preaching Christ in a robust way. He was preaching, declaring the Messiah in a way that would make sense the need for repentance. We read about it some there in John, right? I mean, he's declaring that the Messiah is the light of the world. And if the light is coming into the world, he's the light, and is coming into the world, then where does that place the world? It places the world in darkness. He is the light, but men are in darkness. Remember, John points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That sacrificial language picks up on everything the Old Testament promised, not just by statement, but by symbol. The entire sacrificial system, all those sacrifices pointing to the one, the Lamb of God who would come, and His death, His atoning death, would provide the way for sins to be forgiven fully and completely and for forever. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He points to Jesus as that sacrificial Lamb. All of this means he's preaching the grace of God. He is preaching the Christ in a way that makes clear that salvation is needed, the forgiveness of sins that's needed, and God has made the way. He is providing the way for those sins to be forgiven. That's the grace of God. He is preaching what the Old Testament revealed about the coming King, therefore the nature of the kingdom. It's not a kingdom you enter into because of your ethnicity, not because you're Jewish, but you enter into this kingdom by faith in the Son of God, by faith in the Messiah. You must have the faith of Abraham if you're to belong to this kingdom that has arrived and has a future. He makes clear, as we'll see in the verses that we look at tonight, that your faith must be genuine. Pretend faith doesn't gain you entrance into this kingdom. It's got to be genuine faith, real faith, saving faith. So John isn't preaching, you know, a very limited message. He's preaching a robust message as he is presenting, preparing the way for the Messiah into the hearts of people. So I want to make this point. To this very moment, to this very worship service we're in today, you cannot call people to Christ if you don't confront their sin. You can't call people to Christ unless you make plain why they need Christ. You can't say, "Behold the one who takes away the sins of the world," if you don't make clear to people, you're the sinners who need Him, who need that forgiveness. His blood had to be shed for you to be forgiven, for you to have heaven as your home, for you to have God as your Father, for you to have the Savior as your Lord and King. You must be forgiven. And He's the one who came to bring that forgiveness. You can't call people to Christ if you don't make clear that human beings, by nature, since the fall of Adam, are hopelessly broken. Not sinners in some small way, but sinners in the most profound way imaginable. Sin has literally affected every part of your being. Everything infected by sin. Everything distorted by sin. Your problem is not only what you do, though what you do reveals your sinfulness. Your problem, in the most profound sense, is your record before God, which says guilty. And if He gives you what you deserve, you spend eternity in hell. Someone had to atone for that, for you to be forgiven and to be reconciled to God. And Jesus is the one who came to do that. So you have to declare the fact that we are sinners. At the same time, no one presents Christ faithfully who doesn't point people to His sufficiency to actually answer their sin problem. He really is enough. His death really is enough. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in the one whose blood was shed for sinners and your sins will be forgiven. And praise the Lord, not for just a moment, not for a day, not where then you have to keep performing to remain in the good graces of God. No, He died for all our sins, past, present, and future. He died for all of them if we place our faith in Him. All of them atoned for. All of them answered for. As I said, this is why we can come and sing praises to God, because we are a blood-bought people, which is to say we are a forgiven people. That's how we worship God. This was His message. Repent. What is repentance? It is the change of mind. It is a change of heart that then results in a change at the point of decision. It is recognizing the truth that God has declared about your sinfulness, so that you are no longer going to trust in yourself, trust in your performance, trust in anything outside of Christ to be made right with God. You're going to turn from your sinful way of thinking and living to the Son of God, trusting in Him and Him alone for a right standing with God and the forgiveness of your sins. And then that initial repentance results in a life of repenting, who we go on then walking with the One who has saved us for the rest of our lives and dealing with sin step by step in this pathway of sanctification, until one day God completes what He began and we stand before Him glorified with no sin presence at all in our lives, because we then will have a new body that matches the new us on the other side of resurrection, and forever we will live in the presence of God without sin. Don't you long for that day? So John says, repent. Turn from your sins, turn to God's Son, because He's here. The King has come. He has arrived. This is His proclamation. Third, notice His preparation. Verse 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this... Now this is Matthew's explanation. Matthew takes a break in the narrative. He wants us to understand something about John, because if we understand something about John, we'll believe the truth about Jesus. John testifies to Jesus. For this is He, talking about John, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. If you've been listening to Scripture, Matthew says, if you've been listening to the Old Testament revelation, you are not only prepared for the Messiah, you were prepared for someone who would come before Him. And now Matthew gives us the voice of Scripture, like we saw all last Sunday, the voice of Scripture, the voice of Scripture. So it is with John the Baptist. We have the voice of Scripture. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What is interesting and really astonishing is John knew that this was his role, so that he took that verse and applied it to himself. It's not just Matthew saying, John was predicted by Isaiah. John said this. Now, I'm not going to take time with it today, but if you wonder, why did he say I'm not Elijah? Why did he say I'm not the prophet? Well, and then we had Scripture reading this morning out of Malachi. There is still a future version of a way preparer that's going to take place in the tribulation period. But at this stage in salvation history, John understood his role. John 1:22, so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, this is John, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He applied Isaiah 40 verse 3 to himself. This is my role. This is my function. This is my ministry. This is what God sent me to do. As we saw last Sunday, when these Old Testament texts are taken and applied in the New Testament context, you can look at those Old Testament promises in their context and see that they make sense. New Testament writers are not just lifting out words and using them without any relationship to their Old Testament context. These New Testament writers are good exegetes. They are taking the Old Testament, rightly understood, and bringing application and demonstrating God's faithfulness to His promises. And this is true in Isaiah chapter 40. You ask what was going on in Isaiah chapter 40. What you have in Isaiah 40 is God, through the prophet Isaiah, looking to the future captivity of His people in Babylon. Babylonian captivity, 6th century BC. Isaiah's ministry, largely 8th century B.C. So Isaiah is a messenger of God looking into the future in Isaiah 40 and talking about a future captivity in Babylon. And he's saying that in that time, in that day, when God's people will be held captive in Babylon, the prophets are to be speaking comforting words. Not lying words. Not false comfort. But as the people are discouraged in captivity, you must remind them that God is faithful to His promises. He is not done with His promises to your fathers. He will fulfill them. The Messiah is coming. And before He comes, there will be a way preparer. There will be a messenger who precedes Him. Listen to Isaiah 40, verse 3, in its context. Isaiah chapter 40, listen to verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You're going to suffer in Babylon. You're going to suffer greatly. But there's still forgiveness in your future. God is going to make a way for your sins to be pardoned, your iniquity to be pardoned. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And using that analogy of the way that a forerunner would go before a king and prepare his way, the next verse says this, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God makes clear that this way preparer, this forerunner, will introduce someone who will represent nothing less than God's glory revealed. God says to us through Matthew, John is that one. John is the one who went before the Messiah. The Messiah himself is the revelation of God's glory, God in human flesh, and John introduced it. And Isaiah talked about it. So the people of God in captivity, in a spiritual wilderness, and he says that the message of their hope will meet them in that wilderness. And here's John saying, God has kept His word. Do you see the mercy of God? Human beings don't deserve this. Israel didn't deserve this. Why are they in Babylon? Because they have consistently disregarded God's good things to them, God's word to them, God's blessings to them. They have taken it all and proven themselves to be idolaters. They don't deserve this, and we Gentiles don't deserve this. Do you see the mercy of God? The willingness on the part of God to pardon, to forgive, to save. Do you see the patience of God? Israel should have been destroyed long ago. We should have been destroyed long ago, but God, to carry out His saving, loving purposes, is very patient. Very patient. I look at our world right now, and don't you sometimes wonder, God, why haven't you just wrapped this up? Because He is patient, and He's willing to save. His patience is serving the purpose of His love and grace and mercy. Won't be for forever. Which is why today's the day for salvation. Today's the day to repent. Today's the day to be saved. We don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow. We don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow for each and every person sitting in this room. This might be your last day on earth. This is the day of salvation. So you see the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God to His promises. And do you see that even John's location speaks of that mercy? Because where's John preaching? In the wilderness of Judea. There is a symbolic message being communicated by John's location. The people in a spiritual wilderness, they go out into the wilderness to meet with the Lord's forerunner. And in that wilderness, He announces the way out of the wilderness. In that wilderness, they meet with the hope of the One who will deliver them from that wilderness. Why does John come out of the wilderness? Because this is where God said He would meet them. right where they are, not to leave them like they are, but he meets with them right where they are to deliver them from where they are. Aren't you glad that God doesn't ask sinners to clean their lives up first? He meets you right where you are with the hope of salvation in the message of His Son. And if you'll repent right where you are, the Lord will not leave you where you are. He will not only forgive you, He will transform you. The messenger's preparation. Fourth, notice the messenger's separation. Verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Strange guy. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, at least he appears to be. Comes out of the wilderness, comes out of separation, comes out of isolation. How long has he been living in this very harsh desert region? We don't know. But it seems that this is the way God prepared him for his ministry. A life of isolation. And I mentioned earlier that he just shows up in Matthew's account. Other gospel writers give us some background on him, but Matthew doesn't. I want you to remember, this is a gospel account especially fitted for a Jewish audience at the beginning, right? It's for the whole church. But its first target audience was the Jewish people. And for them, his sudden appearance would have significance. Because that's how Elijah showed up. Suddenly, on the pages of God's Word, Elijah makes his entrance onto the scene. Commentator R.T. France makes this point. He says, Matthew makes no attempt to indicate Jesus' age at the time of his public ministry, contrast Luke 3:23, nor the length of that ministry, nor does he suggest that Jesus was related to John the Baptist or of a similar age, Luke 1:36. John simply appears on the stage as suddenly and mysteriously as Elijah, 1 Kings 17, verse 1, on whom Matthew's account of his prophetic ministry will be modeled. He comes in the spirit of Elijah. And if you look in your Bible at 1 Kings 17, verse 1, there is the first appearance of Elijah. He just shows up preaching to Ahab. There he is. And Matthew, presenting the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah, presents him just like that. Here he is, preaching his message in the wilderness. Where, by the way, is the wilderness of Judea? Verse 1, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Where was this? Leon Morris helps us. He says, this particular wilderness is that of Judea, the country from the watershed in the Judean hills eastward to the river Jordan. Its rainfall is light and its slopes steep. Thus it offers little scope for agriculture. John will have been located toward the south of the area where there were fords and people could come out to meet him. At a later time, Herod Antipas arrested John. Since his dominion did not extend to the west of the Jordan at that time, however, John was working on the east side of the river. So just putting things together, Morris says, you can locate him north of the Dead Sea, south part of the Jordan, meeting there at the Dead Sea to the east. This is where John was doing his preaching. This is the place from which he emerges. Not only would the suddenness of his appearance in Matthew's account speak of Elijah, but his appearance does also. Wearing a garment of camel's hair, leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 1 says, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Right? The king says, go ask this false god what's going to happen to me. God speaks to Elijah, says, you go meet those messengers, and you ask the question, does God not exist anymore, the God of Israel? Is he Is he a myth? Why are you going to inquire of this false God? Next verse. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. This is the message Elijah is to give. So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king and said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, there came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. And this is how Elijah dressed. And here is John the Baptist, who's come in the spirit of Elijah. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. And how does he dress? How does he look? He looks like Elijah. If you wonder about his diet, what's strange is there are many in our land who might eat kind of like this. I still like bacon and brisket and all sorts of good things. But maybe there are some who like locusts and wild honey, and we'll leave that alone. But Leon Morris describes his diet. He says, locusts, permitted food in Leviticus 11:22, are still eaten by the poor in many areas, and accompanied by wild honey, that is, honey produced by bees in the wild, as against honey sold by beekeepers. They point to a diet that could be obtained locally without difficulty. The picture we get is of a man who lived simply. His clothing was far from splendid or elaborate, and his food such as could be obtained in the wild. And here's what I want you to think about for just a moment. God could have introduced his son any way that he wanted. He could have chosen any kind of messenger that he wanted. He chooses to have Messiah's messenger defy the common way of thinking about greatness. This is a man in the garb of a prophet who's lived an isolated life. Can't say he's an influencer. He's lived an isolated life, living a common man's life, so that his subsistence is explained by what is available at almost no cost. Unimpressive from a worldly point of view. And God's own Son, the Messiah, will be unimpressive from a human point of view. The son of a carpenter from Nazareth, as we saw last week. A term of derision. A common Messiah, so to speak, with a common forerunner. And John the Baptist elsewhere is described as the greatest man who had ever lived up to his time. And we know who Jesus is. What does this say to us? Doesn't it speak to us? Can you recognize the enormous lies that have been embraced by so many churches in our time with respect to significance and influence? If we can just get the world to respect us, if we can just have the world see how smart we are, what scholars we are, how much money we have at our disposal to advance the kingdom of God. If we can have them see that we're just like them in terms of our personalities and our likability, our entertainment capacity, if we can just impress the world, then certainly we'll reach the world. God says that's a lie. He doesn't need our influence. He'll take a man out of a wilderness, clothed like a prophet, who eats locusts and wild honey, and that will be the forerunner of the Messiah and his own son. They'll say of him, don't we know his father and his mother and his brothers and his sisters? This is the carpenter's son. Where did he get this wisdom from? God loves to take what is foolish in this world and confound the wise. What is nothing in this world and make something with nothing. In that way, God is glorified and we are put in our proper place, which is we are dust. We are dust. We are sinful dust in need of redemption and salvation by the blood of the Lamb of God. This is a man that you would not have chosen to be the forerunner of the Messiah, but he's God's choice. He's God's choice. John MacArthur, many years ago, shared this story. He said, at a conference one time, a young person asked me, what makes a person great? I could not think of a good answer right then, but I began thinking about it. In the world's eyes, such things as being born into a famous, wealthy, or influential family bring a certain measure of greatness simply by heritage. Earning a great deal of money is another mark of the world's greatness, as are academic degrees, expertise in some field, outstanding athletic ability, artistic talent, high political or military office, and other such things. By those criteria, however, even Jesus Christ was not great. Though he manifested surpassing wisdom and power, he was born into a quite ordinary family. His father being a simple carpenter, even after he was grown, Jesus did not own a business, a herd of cattle or sheep, a house or even a tent. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8:20. He had little, if any, formal education, no political office, no artistic accomplishments. In short, almost no marks of what the world considers greatness. John the Baptist had even fewer of the world's marks of greatness than did Jesus. Yet Jesus called John the greatest man who had ever lived until that time. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, Matthew 11:11. When he was grown, probably starting in his teen years, John the Baptist went to live in the wilderness of Judea, existing much like a hermit and forsaking even what little social and economic status he had. Yet Luke recorded of him, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, Luke 1:15. I just wonder sometimes, in whose sight do we want to be great? Do we want to be great in this world's sight, or do we want to be great in God's sight? What lies we embrace when we try to reach the world by impressing it. Fifth thing we see, notice the messenger's function. The messenger's function. Verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. How does God make use of John? What is his function? He's preparing the way. Not the physical way. That's just an analogy, but the spiritual way. Into the hearts of the people. Their sins have to be confronted. Their hope has to be identified. He's doing both. He's confronting their sins. He is identifying their hope. And in that way, the way is being prepared for the Messiah into their hearts, which is where he must be embraced. His preaching is like a magnet, and his preaching is like a sword. It's like a magnet, and that it's like the whole world at this time was going out to hear him. But like a sword, in that when they went out to hear him, they were brought under conviction. They were submitting to the baptism. And in that way, they were confessing their sins. It's like the greatest revival anybody could imagine was taking place. Sins were being confessed. Devotion was being made visible and tangible through baptism. If you've wondered about why baptism, Morris has this. I think it's very good. He says, the verb means dip, plunge, and in the passive, be drowned. It is used of ships in the sense sink. We should not miss the significance of this violent imagery. Baptism signifies death to a whole way of life, Romans 6:3. The Jews employed baptism in admitting Gentiles as proselytes. But the thing in John's practice was that he applied it to Jews. By him indicates that John actually administered the baptism and did not simply act as a witness, while the penitents baptized themselves. Right? Did they baptize themselves? No, John baptized. They submitted to it. Morris goes on to say, what they did do was confess their sins. Matthew depicts John's whole ministry as a calling on people to repent of their sins in preparation for the coming of God's Messiah who would save them from their sins. Confession is an integral part of that process. When people really repent, they say so. Close quote. Did you hear that? When people really repent, they say so. I agree with that. That is, and we're going to talk about tonight, true repentance. What does true repentance look like? We're going to see that in the verses tonight. Let me say this morning. When God has, and God's the one who produces genuine repentance, when God has dealt with the heart in such a way that genuine repentance is present, you stop excusing yourself. You stop excusing yourself. You stop explaining away your sins. You own them. You see them. You're sorrowful over them. So that you're willing to say so. And where, in this case, where baptism was commanded, you would submit to it. Because that's not a message for somebody else. It's a message for me. I'm the sinner. I'm the one who needs the Savior. I'm the one who needs the forgiveness of my sins. I'm the one who must bow the knee to God's authority. I'm the one to be baptized. And in all these ways, John was pointing to Jesus. His appearance, his message, the Scripture's voice, his isolation and preparation in the sense of where he's coming from, where he's preaching, what his function was. All of it pointed to the Messiah. All of it says Jesus is the King. Jesus of Nazareth. I want to ask you, have you ever agreed with God about this? About all of it? Have you ever said so with respect to repentance? Have you ever said, I'm the sinner? I'm the sinner. Not the Pharisee standing there telling God about all the good stuff he's done and arguing for his own merits, but the penitent tax collector who's beating his breast and saying, I'm the sinner who needs the Savior. Has God ever brought you to that point? Where in your heart of hearts, you aren't taking credit for anything except your sin. And you turn from it to turn to God's Son for the forgiveness of that sin and to receive Christ into your heart, into your life as your Lord, your King, your Savior, your God. Have you received Christ as Savior? The good news is He is as near to you as this message. What you need is in your mouth, it's in your heart. If right now you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, if you'll cry out to Him right where you are, God will save you. To every child of God, I want to ask you, have you realized yet what explains a useful servant? Has it dawned on us that it's not worldly greatness that makes us great in the sight of God? How many of us are still striving to please men? How many of us are still striving for some sense of earthly significance based upon earthly standards? Instead of saying, I'm yours, Lord, and I give myself to you as a living sacrifice. Not being pushed into this world's mold, not being conformed to the world, but Lord, would you transcend that in my life? I'm yours. And however you want to make use of my small life, may you do it for your glory, and I know that'll be for my good. Whatever way you want to use me. And do you understand? However insignificant you may think you are in this world's estimation, God is able to do great things through surrendered vessels. Would you simply say, oh Lord, make use of my life for your glory? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this testimony concerning your Son who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of the Jews, the King of the world, the King from heaven, the everlasting King, who is the Savior. I pray for anyone who is yet to trust in Jesus, that even right this moment from their hearts, they would cry out to Him. Cry out to You by looking to Him and be saved. And I pray for us, Lord, Your people, Your churches. Oh, Father in heaven, would you end our pursuit of a sense of purpose found in worldly significance? Would You strengthen us to care about one thing only? Would You strengthen us to have as our single ambition to be pleasing to You? And would You take our small lives? We are but dust. Would You take our small lives and make use of them for Your glory? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.